All right, take your Bibles and join me in the book of Nahum. Nahum. If you can't find it, find Matthew and start turning backwards. You'll get there really quickly. Just a few short books between the two. So find the beginning of the New Testament, go backwards, and very soon you'll find Nahum's name. Three chapters. We began our study of Nahum last week. We didn't get deep into the book, but we began it, and we'll do a little bit of review as we get started this morning, and then we'll try to go deeper into this little prophecy. If you found Nahum, then join me in a word of prayer as we begin. Well, Father, we are just so, hopefully, so grateful of the truth of that last song, that though our sins are many, not just past, but present, and unfortunately future, we know until we're glorified, we will continue to sin. But although our sins are many, your mercy is more. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, the Apostle Paul said. And that's our hope. It's our hope, it's our confidence, because of what you did about our sins and how you did it through your Son. And so we're glad that here in a few minutes we'll be coming to the Lord's table, because that was left for us as a reminder of what you have done through your Son for your people. Something we should never forget. Something we're always in danger of forgetting, evidently. And so, Father, we thank you for this gift to us, the reminder that we need, this gift to yourself, something that sparks and stirs up praise and appreciation, gratitude, honor to you and your Son for that great sacrifice. So, Father, as we move toward the Lord's Supper from the Old Testament, I pray that you'll give me help. I pray that you'll make it perfectly clear to everyone here the connection between what Nahum was saying, or you were saying through Nahum, to whom you were saying it, and how that road leads to Jesus Christ. It does. You've taught us that everything in Scripture leads to Jesus Christ. Ahead of time, after the fact, illustrations, symbols, types, shadows, the actual life of Christ. It's all about your revelation of yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ. So Nahum is no exception. So help me to be able to express clearly and accurately to these folks what you have said. I pray for them as they listen. We're all prone to distraction. We're all going to be tempted with thoughts of yesterday and this afternoon and tomorrow. There may very well be evil spirits present here right now, trying to distract, trying to cause people to not listen or to misunderstand. And so, Father, for all of those reasons, we're desperate for your power. We're desperate for your help, your control, for you to overwhelm our enemies so that the truth is heard, Christ is glorified, and your people end up with the joy that you want us to have in him. So, Father, do that. Do it your way. Do it better than I have requested. And for all that you do, all that you accomplish, we'll be very careful to give you all the praise and glory for it. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week, if you weren't here, last week we covered the 100 or so years between Jonah that we spent weeks and weeks studying and the book of Nahum, the prophecy of Nahum that we're headed to now. 100 or so years between the two of them. And we looked at that so that we could see the connection between the two of them. What did Jonah have to do with Nahum? What was Jonah saying? What was Nahum saying? And how are they similar? How are they connected? That's why we went through that history lesson. And in the process of doing that, we saw what we had seen over and over again in the book of Jonah, right? That God, in that period of history, was displaying his glory that's found in his attributes, and he was doing it through his works during that 100 or so year stretch of history. So again and again and again and again, that's what God's doing, displaying his glory in those ways. And what we saw in that period of history is that everything is connected for God. There are no random events. There are no loose ends. There are no things where he sits back and takes his hands off of it and he says, well, I'll just let that go. I don't care what happens there. It's not a part of my plan anyway. Who cares? That's not the case. Everything is connected for God. Everything is connected by God. That's literally what we saw when we looked at Assyria and we looked at Israel and we looked at Judah. Everything is connected by God. And once again, if you weren't here, I would suggest that you go to the website, listen to last week's sermon, or request it from me. I'll give you the written notes and you can sit down and find out what you missed. But basically, here is a very quick summary. Much to Jonah's dismay, God spared the city of Nineveh after all of that ordeal with God getting Jonah to go to Nineveh. Remember, he didn't want to go there originally. And God went through great means to finally get Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach the truth to them. And then God spared the city from destruction, much to Jonah's dismay. Why did God do that? Well, the simple answer is because God was planning to use the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. God was planning to use the Assyrians to punish Israel, God's people, the northern kingdom of Israel, for their rebellion in about 30 years after that. And God was also planning to use Assyria to threaten the southern kingdom of Judah for their rebellion years after that. And by the time we get to Nahum, it looked like their threat to Judah was going to be more than just a threat. By this point in time, Assyria had grown in strength once again. They had conquered everything to the north, everything to the east, everything to the south, even down in Egypt. So Assyria basically owned everything around Judah. And it looked like now was the time that it wasn't just going to be a threat from Assyria. It was going to be more than a threat. And you add to that the fact that God was sending prophet after prophet after prophet to the people of Judah, pointing out their sin, pointing out their rebellion, pointing out their disobedience, and warning them of coming justice. So you take the prophets, you take what's happening on the world scene with Assyria, and if you were in the kingdom of Judah at this point in time and you were aware, you should have been thinking, oh no, it's close. We are on the verge of receiving the same punishment from God that Assyria received through the same channel, or that Israel received, and it's going to come through the same channel. It's going to come through the kingdom and the army of Assyria. Well, that's where we met Nahum the prophet. And last week, we just looked at the first verse, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So this is about 640, 645 BC or so, again, about 100 years after what we were studying in the book of Jonah. We read right there that God gave Nahum a vision that Nahum wrote down in a book. And I would call this vision an unexpected vision, or an unexpected vision that came to Nahum. It was unexpected because the vision would bring comfort to the people of Judah, People who didn't deserve comfort at this point in time. People who had been living in sin against their God for decade after decade after decade. People who could best be described as rebels at this point in time. Here's this vision given to Nahum that is a comfort to God's people, Judah, and they didn't deserve that comfort. And they weren't really expecting that comfort at this point in time either. Because again, the prophets had told them what to expect. Judgment. Punishment. God is going to take care of you because of your sins. That's what they expected. Comfort? No, not at all. And this vision was a comfort because it was a burden. It was an unbearable load. It was a message that was heavy with doom against Nineveh, not against Judah. They would have been expecting this message against them. In fact, prophets had been giving a message like this toward them prior to this. But now here comes Nahum, and he's got this message that's just loaded down with doom, not against Judah, but against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So we know God had shown the Assyrians a whole lot of mercy and a whole lot of grace in recent history. It was God who had paved the way for all of their political and military success up to this point in time. But that doesn't mean God was overlooking Assyria's sins. He wasn't. He never does. God always does what's right. And like God told Moses, when Moses asked to see God's glory there at Mount Sinai, as God told him, God by no means clears the guilty. Not my words, God's words to his people. God by no means clears the guilty. And that's the brilliance of God. I don't know if you thought about this last week or not, but God is so brilliant that he can raise up and bless and use sinful people for his purposes. He doesn't cause them to sin, but he allows them to sin, and he uses them in their sin to punish other sinful people, but then he also holds them accountable for their sins too. That's the brilliance of God. Even to be able to figure out how to do that, let alone carry it out, that's nothing short of brilliant. And I hope as we went through that history lesson last week that that's one of the things that was coming to your mind. Well, that's what Nahum's prophecy is all about. When we looked at the book of Jonah, God's intentions for Nineveh were all through that book. There's no doubt about it. But there wasn't much said to Nineveh in the book of Jonah. All you had was Jonah walking through the city saying, 40 days and the city's going to be overthrown. That was the only thing in the book of Jonah that was said to Nineveh. It was just the storyline around that city, okay? When you come to Nahum's prophecy, it's just the opposite. There's no storyline in Nahum's prophecy. We're not going to see Nahum being here and then going there and then going to the next place and interacting with these people. And you're not going to see any of that like we saw in the book of Jonah. This is just theology. Here is Old Testament theology. This is God telling the Assyrians, telling the city of Nineveh, the place where the king's palace was, the place that everything worked out of for the kingdom of Assyria. You find God speaking to the people, the king who lived there, and saying, this is who I am, this is what I am, this is what I do, and this is what I will do to you for your sin. This is God-centered. This is all about God and what he's saying to the people of Nineveh. Now, let me say this before we get into the text here this morning. What we're about to hear from God is a little shocking. Now, I say it's a little shocking, not just because of what this meant for the Assyrians. It is. It should have shocked them. But not just that. I say it's a little shocking for us because it's so different from the contemporary message about God. We're all watching as our society changes very quickly. Our society seems to get more godless every day. People seem to be more disinterested in God every day. They seem to be more resistant to his authority. Society seems to be more disgusted by the moral standards that God has laid down. They seem to be more fearless in their rebellion against God. I saw a news article yesterday where there was a guy street preaching up near the University of Wisconsin. And a group of other people gathered around him, and they ended up tearing his Bible out of his hands, ripping pages out of his Bible, and then one of the guys started eating the pages of the Bible. And this is just a picture of what we're seeing. Forget about Nineveh for a second. This 2,600 years later, this is what we're seeing in our society today. We kind of feel like Christian influence is slipping away before our eyes, don't we? Just as we watch the news. There are less and less people who will listen respectfully when you want to have a conversation with them about the things of the Lord, let alone attend a worship service with you, let alone repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And I think it's in a genuine desire to see that change, whether people have done it consciously or subconsciously, that some people have made a decision that if we're going to reach this society today, then we're going to have to take a different approach. The one that we've used for years and years and centuries just won't work any longer in society as it is today. So we're going to have to present God to them in a way that it's more palatable. God being less offensive than we've explained him to be in the past, less threatening, less demanding, more amenable to men and where they are today, more tolerant, more sympathetic, We need to present a kinder, gentler God than the one that they have such a problem with today. They leave out the hard parts about God, thinking that if you don't lay out the hard parts, then people won't get offended and you might be able to get further with them. That's the approach of many within the contemporary church today. And in the process of doing that, I think they've made a couple of deadly mistakes. The first one's this, and we talked about this weeks ago when we were in the book of Jonah. First of all, they've proclaimed a false god. They've presented, or they are presenting, something other than what God says of himself. And if it's other than what God says of himself, it is other than what God is, which is a false god, which is probably the worst sin of all. It's the highest insult to God when his creatures try to change who he is. Are they ashamed of something about God? And who do men think they are to try to hide parts of God to make him more attractive? Does God need us to make him more attractive? Certainly not. And that's why I say it's the most insulting sin of all, proclaiming a false god. The second deadly thing they've done is that they've hidden from people the one object of true faith and the only source of eternal life. There's only one. And in leaving parts out about God, they have presented a little g god that will do men no good whatsoever. Knowing the God that they're presenting does people no good, that God can't hear them, that God can't respond to them, that God can't help them or save them or keep them, because he's not real. It's not the true God. Believing in that God doesn't make him real. It just leaves the people who believe in that God doomed for eternity. So now, maybe more than ever, we need to hear God describe God. You don't need to hear Pastor Mark do it. You don't need to hear any other church member or preacher or evangelist. We need to hear God describe God, the one true living God, as he is, as he always has been, as he always will be, the unchanging and uncompromising God, and the God who does pour out infinite blessings on people, but it's people who embrace him as he is, not just as they want him to be, not some version of him, but him as he is. So, this morning, I'm going to put three points up here on the screen for you, and this is how we're going to make our way through verses 2 through 8 in this passage, okay? So, first of all, what is he? What is God? And I want you to look at verse 2, because we find most of what he wants, at least the Ninevites, to know right here in verse 2. God is jealous. And the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And stop there. We'll get back into those verses in a second. But just notice again the first statement in verse 2. God is jealous. You don't hear that very often, do you? Doesn't come up in conversations too often. Pastors don't like to bring that up. Sounds strong. Even sounds a little harsh. God is jealous. Now, look at your passage again in Scripture and notice that God, as he's speaking through Nahum, describes himself, first of all, as God, G-O-D. It's a little Hebrew word, El, just E-L. It was the most common name for the supreme God in most all religions in the ancient Near East. So this was not just a name that was used by the Israelites for their God. Pretty much all religions did the same thing. And this name, El, emphasizes the power of that God. So out of all the other characteristics and traits and attributes that each religion has in all of their gods, it's this name refers to the power of that God. So every religion exalted the power of their supreme God. Their supreme God was superior to the power, was superior in power to all other gods and superior in power to all other men. Well, here it's God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, speaking about himself, he uses this name for himself, which means Jehovah wants people. He wants his people and he wants his enemies to think about his power. And not just as the power of another God. Well, here's another God. Here's the God of the Israelites, and he has power too. That's not what God's trying to get across here. God wants the people to recognize him as the God with absolute power. The God with unlimited power. All power. We talk about his omnipotence. That's exactly what it means. He is all powerful. There is no power that he doesn't possess. All of it is in him inherently and explosively. And that's what makes him different from every other so-called God and every human being. That's why God is using this word for himself right here at the beginning of his self-description, okay? It is God's power that sets him apart from everything else. Can I read a psalm to you very quickly? Jot this down. This is Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Listen to this. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. The Lord is mightier. The Lord is stronger. He girds himself with strength. The psalmist doesn't pick something else, justice, righteousness, truth. No. He girds himself with strength. And that's what makes this God different from all other gods. His power is different. His power is greater than all others. And that's the God that is speaking to Nahum to speak to Nineveh. It's the Almighty God. And this God has proven this supreme power in countless ways, hasn't he? I mean, trace it all the way back to what Sheldon talked about when he prayed. Trace it all the way back to creation. And where do you see the different, holy, unique power anywhere else than there? Starts at creation. You see it in the plagues that he sent to Egypt. You see it in the annihilation of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night in their sleep, like we talked about last week in our little history lesson. You see it in the miracles of Jesus. You see it over and over and over again. This God has unlimited, unchecked power to create and to destroy all things at will. And that God, that all-powerful God, wants everyone to know that he is what? He's jealous. That's what God says, that he is jealous. God is very protective over what is important to him. Things that are near and dear to his heart, things that are special to him, God is very protective over those things. And it begins with one thing in particular. Put a finger in Nahum and back up to the book of Isaiah with me very quickly. Isaiah chapter 43. I want to walk you through a couple of very short passages, but this ought to get across to us what God is most jealous for. And it's very appropriate, too, that we go to Isaiah, because Isaiah was one of the prophets that was prophesying to Judah between Jonah and Nahum's day. So here's God dealing with the Assyrians, but he's dealing with them as it relates to his people, Judah. And while Nahum's saying something, while Jonah's saying something, so is Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God, and he's talking to them about their sins, but it's their sins in light of who God is. And God keeps wanting his people to remember exactly who he is. And I think Isaiah is one of the greatest books for that. It's God describing himself over and over and over again. What's important to him? Well, look at chapter 43 and go to verse 10 with me, if you will. Verse 10. I'm going to read down through verse 12. God, through Isaiah to Judah, says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Look over at chapter 44 and go to verse 6. Chapter 44 and verse 6. The theme continues. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, flip over to chapter 45. And we'll look at a few verses there as God is speaking to Cyrus. Cyrus is the king of Persia, and God's got some words for him as well. But chapter 45, look at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. Look over at verse 18, same chapter. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. What's he say? I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, last one, verse 22. Verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Get the message? You would think Judah got the message, right? Hearing this all the time through Isaiah, and not just him, all the prophets were delivering that same message in some form, right? You would think they would have gotten it as well. What's God's point here? Well, his point is he is most jealous over his own glory. I am God. I am the only God. Recognize me that way. Treat me that way, right? The primary reason that God created anything was to display his glory and be worshiped for it. To be recognized and treated as the only God, the one who is holy in every way, specifically here, holy in his power. And God will not sacrifice that desire. He will not sacrifice that purpose. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, God says, I will not share my glory with another. I won't. So when nations or kings of nations or the people of a nation or anybody else refuses to treat God as God, refuses to treat him as the God, he doesn't take that lightly. It stirs up something in God that is not good for those people who are treating him that way. The Hebrew word for jealous here in verse 2, Nahum, you can go back there if you want to. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous. That Hebrew word contains another piece, another part, another facet to that jealousy. It kind of brings together jealousy and anger. So in other words, God has an angry jealousy. Now again, you don't hear that very often, do you? You don't go out on the streets and start peddling that message and people expect people to start skipping over to you saying, let me hear more. But this is how God is describing himself. God is a God of jealousy, and his jealousy is a jealousy that includes a whole lot of anger. Why? Why would that be the case? Because his jealousy for his glory is all about what he is and what he deserves for what he is. And his jealousy has an anger to it because what is happening to his glory is wrong. It's wrong at many different levels. It's wrong because the creature is refusing to do what it was created to do. When men do not recognize and praise God for his glory, then the creature is not doing what he was created to do. It's wrong because the creator is being denied what he deserves, both inherently and as the creator. It's wrong because the creature is denying the truth. The creature is calling its creator a liar, that he's not the most glorious and he's not the most worthy thing that is out there. It's wrong because the creature is being robbed of the joy that God intended for the creature in displaying God's glory to all of his created beings. And that wrong, all of it, angers the righteous God, angers the God who has unlimited power. The very power that he used to create all things at will, and the same power he can use to destroy things at will as well. Assyria aroused that jealous anger. How did they do that? They did it by denying the God of Israel, Almighty God. They denied him the glory that he deserves by being the one that gave every one of them life to begin with. And the one who made Assyria what they were as an empire. It was the God of Israel. It wasn't their gods. It was the God of Israel, and they ignored him. They blew that off like it didn't even happen. Their people ignored the fact that God could have and probably should have wiped them all out for their sins back in Jonah's day 100 years earlier. Their kings, well, they took credit for their own political and military success ever since Jonah's day. Look what we did. We did this. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He wasn't the only one acting that way. The kings of Assyria were doing the same thing. Look at what we've conquered. No one can stand before us. Look how we've spread our empire. They took the credit for their success themselves rather than giving that to the Lord. And all the people of Assyria, pretty much all of them, were idolaters. They had their own fake gods. They had their own idols. They worshiped them. They praised them. They had festivals for them. So in all of these ways, Assyria has insulted the glory of God. They have denied him the praise and the worship and the recognition and the gratitude and the obedience that he has earned from them and deserves from them inherently. So the Assyrians should be scared at this point. They should be very scared. Scared of the Almighty God, the God who is jealous for his glory, the God whose glory they've denied in every way, and the God who is angry for it. They should be scared. And I'll say this too. I think the vast majority of humans today should be scared for the same reason. Again, shocking, right? Most people, and I'm not going to throw out some kind of percentage because I have no idea, but I would say most people live like this God has no authority over them. Like he deserves no glory from them. They live like he's insignificant, really. Truthfully, most people on this earth live like this God doesn't even exist. Sad, but it's true. And it's even a lot of people who profess to believe in him. If you ask them, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe. You believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. But practically speaking, I mean, the way they live their lives, they live like atheists, like God's not real. Or they live like idolaters because they spend most of their time looking for and enjoying glory in other people and other things in place of the one true God who has most, if not all, of the glory. They're constantly stirring up the jealous anger of the all-powerful God, and that should scare them greatly. But it doesn't, because nobody talks about it. No one presents this God. No, I shouldn't say no one. Not many people are out there presenting this God as this God describes himself, because that's not what sinners want to hear. They don't want to hear that God is a jealous God, and his jealousy is an angry jealousy too. They don't want to hear that. So we soft sell God in a way that makes them more comfortable. And what ends up happening? Well, if you don't know God as he is, you can't glorify God as he deserves. So it's a hamster on a wheel, okay? This is what God is. It's what he says about himself. God is
jealous. Here's a second statement I'll put up on the screen for you. What does he do? What does this God, the jealous God, what does he do? Well, look at verse 2 again. I read this before, but just look at verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves a wrath for his enemies. Now, did you notice how God changed his name right there at the beginning of verse 2? First he said, God is jealous. Then he said, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges. The Lord will take vengeance. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Different God? No. Not a different God. Same God. He's just using a different name to point out a different facet about himself. Okay? Lord, capital L-O-R-D, whenever you see that in Scripture, this is the name that God gave himself as the covenant God of Israel. That's what he means to point out by that name. This is the God who made a covenant with Israel, and he keeps that covenant with Israel. He favors them above every other nation on the face of the earth. He treats them in a special way, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant God of his people. And that ties directly back to his jealousy, doesn't it? Because God is jealous over his people. Not just his glory. God is also jealous over his people. They are his people. He chose them. He loves them in a special way. He multiplied his people. He protected his people. He has big plans for his people. God's pleasure and his reputation are bound up in the success of his people. So whoever messes with his people, whoever threatens them, whoever hurts them, makes him angry. That's what God is now bringing out when he moves further in verse 2. That makes him angry also. So remember here, God's jealousy is not just some passive emotion that he feels and that he keeps on the inside. You know, a lot of jealous people, they don't act on it, but they feel it all the time. It's there. It's stirred up inside of them, and they've got all these feelings and thoughts and emotions that go on, but they keep them inside. That's not God. This is not a passive emotion from God. His jealousy for his glory and his jealousy for his people comes out actively. What God is telling us here in verse 2 is that he punishes, he penalizes, he repays, he takes vengeance on those who have denied him his glory and those who have abused his people. He acts. He punishes. He penalizes. He repays. That's what vengeance means. Those who do that to him, he considers and he treats them as, what did he say in verse 2? His adversaries, his enemies. Why does he look at them that way? Because they're against him. I mean, simply put, right? But they're against him. They are actively opposing the very things that are the most important to him. He says, my glory is most important. They say, I don't care about your glory. He says, my people are so important to me. They said, well, we're going to threaten your people, and we're going to hurt your people, and we're going to abuse your people, and we're going to take advantage of your people. What is that? That's them going the opposite direction from God. That's them going against God. They are contrary to God, so God sees them as they really are, his adversaries, his enemies. And that's why he is furious, because they're opposed to him. They are adversaries, they are enemies, and he takes vengeance on his adversaries. That's also why he says he reserves wrath for them. So imagine God, he's got wrath, and he won't let it go anywhere else. He stores it up. He keeps it. It's like he's got this box over here, and he keeps putting wrath in that box, and he keeps adding wrath into that box. And this wrath is for his enemies. It's for his adversaries, and he doesn't take any out and use it over here. He won't take wrath out and use it over there. No. That is saved. That's kept. It's protected to be used against his adversaries, against those who are denying him the glory that he deserves, against those who are mistreating, threatening, harming his covenant people. He keeps it, saves it for them. And think about this again. The Assyrians have denied God the glory that he deserves. They have refused him the gratitude and the praise that they should be giving to him for their very existing, their very existence. They are stealing his credit for their own success. They're worshiping false gods in place of him, and they have threatened his chosen people. How hot do you think God is about that? The word furious here in verse 2 has the idea of rage. Rage is anger with all restraints removed. Now think about these words. Words mean something. God chose these words. Anger with all restraints removed. So the jealous God will remove all restraints on his anger, and he will rage against his enemies with sovereign, infinite power. Power that is unlimited and unchecked by anyone except himself. Yes, he is saying that to the Ninevites here. They are his enemies for denying him that glory and for threatening his people. But folks, this is not about the Ninevites primarily. This is about him. When you look at these verses at the beginning of Nahum's prophecy, God is describing himself here. He is describing his character, his nature, which never changes. Which means this: God is always jealous over his glory, and he is always jealous over his covenant people, and he always takes vengeance against those who oppose either one of them, no matter who they are. Because this is about God's character. This is not just about specific enemies. This is God's character. That's where it's rooted. Now, yes, verse 3, the beginning of it, it's a bright spot, right? Beginning of verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Aren't you glad for that? The Lord is slow to anger. God deliberately waits a while to take vengeance. Usually, God doesn't punish right away, even though he could. He would be right to. He would be just if he punished right when the sin takes place. But usually, God takes a while before he does that. That's what ticked Jonah off, right? Jonah was angry because God wasn't angry fast enough with the Ninevites. And by Nahum's day, that's the only reason Assyria still existed, that God was slow to anger. And it's the only reason any of his enemies live another day. Because all of his enemies have stirred up his jealousy by denying him the glory that he deserves. But God's patience, even though it's there, even though it's true of him, he is slow to anger, no doubt about that. But just because he's slow to anger doesn't mean he's not angry. And it doesn't overrule what he's already said about himself. And he says in another way here in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, we know that already, and will not at all acquit the wicked. I don't know how your English translation reads there, he will not at all acquit the wicked, but if you could see it in the Hebrew, and I don't know Hebrew well, but if you could see it in the Hebrew, it's like God used a construction here just to make his point even stronger. It's almost like he said, innocent, blameless, no, not, never. Innocent, blameless. That's the way he said this to get his point across. The God who has massive power will not clear the guilt of his enemies. Now hear this. This is not me again saying this. This is God describing God. He will not clear the guilt of his enemies. He will not erase the guilt of what they have done. He will use that massive power to punish their wickedness. What does he do? He takes vengeance. And I didn't point this out before, but did you notice in verse 2 that God didn't just say it once, and he didn't just say it twice. He said it 3 times. The Lord rages and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. The Lord avenges. 3 times he said the same thing. You think he wanted to get the point across? I think so too. What is he? He's jealous. And his jealousy has an anger to it. He's jealous for his glory. He is jealous for his people. And he takes vengeance on those who oppose either one of those two things that he loves so much. Well, the last question is this. How does he do that? How does he take vengeance? That's what we talked about in verse 2, right? Verse 3, he said he will not acquit the wicked. So how does he go about repaying, paying back, punishing those who deny him the glory that he deserves and threaten his people? Well, look at verses 3 through 6. The rest of verse 3. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Again, could he get any stronger language? Could he go any further to make his point here? I don't think he could. God, who with absolute infinite power created the earth for his glory and the good of his people, with the same absolute infinite power, in his jealousy, rages against his enemies by controlling and using the very same earth against them. That's what he's saying right here. He sends violent storms. He talks about what? The whirlwind? Violent storms and tornadoes and hurricanes that destroy crops of his enemies and take possessions from his enemies and take the lives of his enemies. He makes the sea dry up, which doesn't mean the ocean suddenly goes dry. What it means is it disappoints. It fails to produce what people expect of it. So his enemies go out as fishermen on boats wanting to catch fish to sell or feed their own family, and he dries up the fish in that area where they're fishing. But also he makes rivers go dry. Different word. This literally means go dry. So his enemies, his adversaries who use the river to get drinking water and use the river to bathe and use the river for irrigation for their crops and use the river for transportation, God dries up the river so they can't use that anymore for their own good. And when he does that, places like Bashan, which was known for its lush green pastures, suddenly become like straw. Places like Carmel, which was known for its fruitful cornfields and its vineyards, suddenly barren, unfruitful. Places like Lebanon, which was known for its dense forest and its blooming plants, just sticks and twigs. That's it. This is what God does. This is how God does it. You talk about showing vengeance against his enemies. This is how he does it. He created this earth. He can control and use this earth against his enemies, just like he uses it for his own people. And verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. When God comes to the earth to release his jealous anger, when he comes to rage against his enemies in vengeance, when he comes to give that wrath that he has reserved for them, the earth and the people rise up to run in fear like an earthquake is happening under their feet. In verse 6, when he says, who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. I thought of a verse in Jeremiah chapter 7. Don't turn there. You don't have time to get there and back before I'll be done. But Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 20, Jeremiah prophesying to the people of Judah too, says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. So the same thing he's saying to the Ninevites, he's saying to the people of Judah. This is what I can do. This is what I will do to you for denying me the glory that I deserve. For the Ninevites, for threatening my covenant people, this is how God acts out vengeance. My mind went to Pompeii. Everybody knows the story of Pompeii, right? Mount Vesuvius erupts in, I think it was 79 AD. And it erupts so quickly and so massively that even when people figure out what's going on, the mountain melts away and the lava flows down through that city so that people are stopped in their tracks. They can't stand before his indignation and for the fierceness of his anger. And he catches everybody as they are and hardens them like stone. Whether that's literally what was going on in Pompeii or not, that's the picture that God is giving here in verses 5 and 6 about how he takes vengeance on his adversaries. It's like an earthquake. It's like a volcano. And none of his enemies can stand up before him and continue to deny him and thwart his purposes. They can't do it. His power is much too great. Now, verse 7, if you look back there again, here we have another bright spot, right? That's doom and gloom. That's tough stuff. Well, verse 7, he says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." The glory of God is that when he is coming this way against his enemies, he doesn't forget his people. He doesn't forget the righteous. He is good to them while he is a terror to his adversaries. As God is overwhelming his enemies like a tidal wave, those who hate him, at the same time, he is providing a safe place for those who trust in him. He's providing a place where they are spared from his rage, a place where they keep enjoying his blessings while his enemies are receiving the vengeance that they have earned with their sins. Bright spot, right? But then there's verse 8, and you have the word "but," and God turns right back again. "But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." Yes, bright spot for his people, bright spot for the righteous, a safe place for them in the vengeance. But the main point to the Assyrians here is that there is no place to hide for his enemies. No place to hide. And it made me think of Noah and his family, didn't it you? When he talks about a flood, he'll make an utter end, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So you think of Noah and his family, and God provides a safe place for those 8 people on the ark, but for the rest of humanity that God described as every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. For them, all of them, when the waters came, no matter where they went for safety, no matter where they tried to hide from those rising waters, no matter how high they went in trees and up on mountains, the waters covered every hill. The waters filled every cave. The waters washed away every building. God made a complete, utter end of every one of their hiding places. And it left all of them, all of humanity, but 8 people, it left them with only darkness. The darkness of death under the angry, furious, avenging waters of the jealous God. The God who is almighty, the covenant God of his people. That God pursued his enemies with that darkness, which is why none of them could escape it. And here in Nahum's prophecy, this is what that same God is promising Nineveh. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. That empire, which is dominating the world at that point in time and is threatening God's people, Judah. Even though God has paved the way for the rise of that empire, even though he has used them to punish his people, Israel, they, the Assyrians, in their sin, in their pride, in their brutality, in their idolatry, they are enemies of God. They are enemies of the covenant God of Judah. And God is telling them he's going to treat them that way very soon. Folks, that's the burden against Nineveh. It's a burden, isn't it? You talk about a heavy load. You talk about a message of overwhelming doom. That's Nahum's vision that he was responsible to share with the Ninevites. But I want us to be careful this morning. We need to be careful that we're not thinking this was just something that is reserved for the Assyrians. Did you notice that after verse 1, God didn't mention Nineveh again? He did in the first verse, but after the first verse, God did not mention Nineveh again. Everything he said was general. Everything he was talking about was about his character. And it was talking about how he feels and what he does against his enemies, whoever they might be. Yeah, it's the Ninevites here. But whoever they might be, this is God. This is how he feels. This is how he acts against his enemies. All who deny God the glory that he deserves as God. All who refuse him the gratitude and the praise and the obedience he deserves as creator. Any who threaten or harm his covenant people, they arouse the angry jealousy of this God, and this God avenges. He repays them with rage, and he does it with unlimited power against them. The example of Noah's flood is one of the greatest examples you're going to find anywhere, but that's not the only one, is it? Leave the book of Nahum. Go to the back of the book, all the way to the book of Revelation. I want to read something else for you here as we close. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 16 very quickly. Revelation chapter 16. Now, I don't know what this is going to look like. You know me. I'm not one to stand up here and preach eschatology and tell you exactly how it's all going to happen. But God has given us this. And he's given us this for a reason, for a purpose. The same purpose we've been talking about all morning long. God wants us to know who he is, what he does, and how he does it. Well, Revelation chapter 16, you'll see the headings, first bowl, second bowl, third bowl. This is God pouring out bowls of his wrath on the earth here near the end of this age. And you look at verse 2, he says, "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his enemy. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the names of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds." And the list goes on and on and on and on. What is this? This is the God who is jealous for his glory. And these are people who have not given him glory. They still refuse to give him glory when he's punishing them for not giving him glory. And he avenges. And he does it with his creation, by changing his creation, by using his creation against the people who have enjoyed it up to this point in time. So the God who was speaking to Nineveh through the prophet Nahum has not changed a bit and won't to the very end of time. He is jealous, and his jealousy is an angry jealousy because he is so set on receiving the glory that he deserves as the one and only true God. And he loves his people so much that when his saints and his prophets and his people are abused, he holds wrath for those who have abused them. And he will not erase that guilt. He will always avenge. And no matter how people try to soft sell God and make him more attractive to sinners, it doesn't change what God is. It doesn't change what he does, and it doesn't change how he does it. What God told Nineveh about himself is the truth. It was true yesterday, it's true today, it will be true forever. This is God. He won't change for anyone. He can't change, and he shouldn't change. He's perfect, exactly as he is. He's holy in every way. Everything about him is set apart. It is completely other, and it is perfect, which makes him beautiful just as he is. The only question, folks, is this: do we believe that? Do we really believe that God, as he describes himself, as he is beautiful? Do we really believe that? And our true answer comes not just with our lips saying, yes, I believe that, but it comes with our lives. Do we live like he is God? Like he is this God, as he describes himself, as he displays himself. Do we believe that God is beautiful? And do we treat him that way with our lives? Both David and Paul gave a commentary of the people that lived in their generation. And both of them said, one of the characteristics was, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Many other things too, but there is no fear of God before their eyes. And my question is that you? Have you ever feared the almighty, jealous God? Ever? Because folks, the pathway to salvation and eternal life starts there. It starts there. You can't get to a Savior without first seeing God as he is, as he describes himself. Seeing the character of God, seeing him as he is, and then fearing him in our sin, that's what makes us run to the Savior that he has provided as the safe place from his enemies. Folks, that's my hope. That's been my prayer all week, that everybody that is in this room this morning believes that about God. And not just believes it true, even the demons believe and they tremble, but loves that about God, enjoys that fact about God, that he's beautiful in his jealousy. He's beautiful in his anger. He's beautiful when he uses his omnipotence to take vengeance against his enemies. He's beautiful when he does that. Is that you? And can you prove it by your life? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for telling us yourself who you are. Thank you for not leaving us to the imaginations of men's minds, men who want a God that's comfortable, want a God who's not threatening, not scary, want a God who acts according to our wishes. Men want to make God like us rather than realizing we are made in his image. Thank you for not leaving us to those lies. Thank you for telling us about yourself. As hard as it is to hear some things, as hard as that truth is, as overwhelming as that truth is at times, we still need to know you as you are, because that's the only way you will get glory from us, when we praise you and we thank you and we trust in you as you are. That's the only place our joy will come from too, because if that's not the God we're worshiping, we're not worshiping God and we're doomed. So Father, again and again and again, we thank you that from the very beginning of Scripture, every page of Scripture is you saying, this is who I am. This is what I do. This is how I do it. So that we are left to either embrace you as you are or to continue to reject you and to rebel against you and try to replace you with some other gods, with ourselves as God. So thank you for the truth. Father, I pray that you will use that truth to bring glory to yourself. And Father, as we move to the Lord's Supper now, I pray that you will show us what we've just heard has got to do with this Lord's Supper and what it's all about. Take us to Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.